So here we are at the season of Pentecost and gathered at the Lord's table. And what a wonderful place it is to be on this day. And we're going to continue reading in the story from Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to go to Romans 12. And you're going to get another brief and hopefully pithy message. For we have much to do today. The day of Pentecost literally means the 50th day. And it's celebrated the 50th day after the Passover. It's part of the Passover season. And it's fruitful to have a look. You can Google this. Look at the readings that were being read in the temple on that morning. And you'll be amazed at how what was happening to the believers fitted in with that Jewish liturgy. It's just extraordinary. Now, shall we read? Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions. They shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. We're going to skip over the rest of Romans 11. We'll get back to that next week. But we're going to start with Romans 12. And those of you who are observant will see that the first two verses of Romans 12 have been up for the last number of weeks. And we're going to read this together. We're going to use Tom Wright's translation as we have and then reflect on that. So you're going to need to read again. You up for that? "So my dear family, this is my appeal to you by the mercies of God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and appropriate worship. What's more, don't let yourself be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can work out what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and complete. Through the grace that was given to me, I have to say to each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Rather, think soberly in line with faith, the true standard which God has marked out for each of you. As in one body we have many limbs and organs, you see, but none of the parts of the body have the same function. So we, many as we are one body in the Messiah, and individually we belong to one another." It's a bit more difficult for us to think of ourselves as living sacrifices because the concept of a sacrifice is something that's a bit distant from us because we don't practice sacrifice as part of our faith. If you were a good Jewish person like Jesus was, you'd know all about sacrifice. You would know that at appointed times in the year, you would take the life of an animal as a symbol, as a recognition of the cleansing, the purifying of God's grace, and also as an expression of faith and trust in God. If you were poor, it would be a dove. Indeed, we often think about the dove as a sign of peace, but actually, for Jesus, the sign of the dove was much more likely to mean sacrifice. It's a very meaningful thing when you think that the dove descends on Jesus when he's baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan, and the Spirit descends as a dove, just as John is saying, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to those looking about, they may be thought about those who could not afford a lamb or afford a goat, and they would buy a dove. You see, Jesus himself was a living sacrifice. He was the one who took our sins upon him and took them to the cross. Now, we could have a discussion about sacrifice that would be long and meaningful. If you look up any of Tom Wright's recent teaching, you will find out he's been doing some work on this. Because the thing is that the one animal that had sins conferred on it was the goat at the Day of Atonement, and that animal wasn't killed. It was released into the wilderness. The sacrifice at Passover was not so much for the forgiveness of sins, but was for the freeing of a people in bondage. It was for the releasing of the captives. It was for the ransoming of a slave people. And that's the living sacrifice that Jesus was. It's a thought, isn't it? Yes, Jesus died that we would be forgiven from sin, but also he was the living sacrifice who rescues people. Sometimes when we sing certain hymns, like In Christ Alone, and we sing The Wrath of God is Satisfied, some of my friends in the church find that tricky, and they change the word. They don't like the idea of the wrath of God being satisfied because they imagine, along with some theologians, that God's wrath burns against us. But the truth is, God's wrath doesn't burn against us, it burns against sin. We are only worthy of wrath, we're only worthy of God's anger, if we're bound up in sin, if it's knotted into us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? Not for God so hated the world that he murdered his one and only son. That's not the scriptures. The scriptures are, in fact, that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And it's through living sacrifices that the world is transformed. Each one of those new members here today, each one of you has a sponsor, someone who's going to cheer you on through that first year. And I would encourage you, if you have not already, build a good relationship with them. For they will be Jesus to you. And they will sacrifice some of their time, some of their wisdom, some of their life, so that you might prosper as you become a member of this church. Indeed, the vast majority of you have picked someone who's already been doing that. We do that for one another, don't we? We lay down our lives for one another. It reminds us of what was said there about the early church, that they kind of pooled their resources and made sure none was in need. They looked out for one another. Why do you think it's the churches have led the charge on food banks? Because it's the most obvious thing for us to be doing. Partly because God's message to the Israelites when he needed them to remember his faithfulness was play with your food. It's not good to be short. And also because that's how we were born. We were born as a church, gathering around tables, just like this one. But of course, the Lord's Supper back in the day, as we gather here, we're gathered around bread and wine, but as they gathered for the Lord's Supper back in the day, they'd also be gathering around a roast or some sandwiches or whatever people had brought. Of course, they were Christians, so it'd be Diet Coke and quiche, right? That's what we do. Sorry, Diet Pepsi, for those of you who prefer. Actually, in our house, we like Diet Lemonade. For 17p a bottle, is hard to beat. Oh, yes. Living sacrifices. And that's what God calls us to be. He says, your act of worship, right worship, is not that you sing a certain way or you raise your hands or whatever, wonderful as that is, but it's about your dedication of your life. Then he goes on to talk about how that might be achieved. And he says, the way that Tom Wright describes it very graphically is, don't be squeezed into the shape that is dictated to you by this present age. The way that it's translated in many, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Those of you who just become members, those of you who are seeking at the moment, those of you who have been walking with Jesus a long time, you cannot follow Jesus using the world's way of thinking. You can't do it. You cannot do it. If you're conformed to the way of this world, then everything that Jesus asks you to do would be contrary to that. Shall I give you an example? I was just sitting yesterday with Diane, and someone had very kindly given us a gift. And she said, we better tithe that. And I went, hang on a minute. And I listened to myself give every reason as to why I shouldn't take some of that gift. Why? Because I'd already allocated it for something else. And because in my head, I think, well, if I don't spend that money on me, then I'm not going to get it anywhere else. Oh my goodness me, what a faithless little chump I was about that. And you know what? My beautiful wife looked as smug as anything. She did. She looked like she was in the right. And you know what? She was in the right, and that didn't make it any better for me. So I'm confessing to you, brothers and sisters. I'm confessing to you that in a moment yesterday, I drifted into a worldly way of thinking. That's mine. I want to keep it. Instead of saying, that's the Lord, will He not prosper it back? Is this the last gift we're ever going to get? Ridiculous. I'm such a fool sometimes. And I know you're laughing because you are too. Yeah? As John Wimber said when he was sitting depressed, his wife had left him. He tried to become a Christian, but he was withdrawn from drugs at the time. He sat depressed in a municipal park somewhere in the center of Los Angeles. And this old beggar goes past him with a sandwich board on it. And it says, I'm a fool for Christ on the front. And John Wimber just turned his nose up at him. And then as he walks past, it says on the back, whose fool are you? Because we're all somebody's fool. And actually what Jesus is doing is call us in a different pattern of thinking. Here's one. When things hot up, when exams are on, when there's a paper to put in, some folks stop coming to worship. As if worship, now what does that say about your priorities? And I'm speaking to you students. Don't ever miss a Sunday during exam time. I don't care if your exam is on Sunday afternoon or Monday. That's being conformed to the pattern of this world. And in you, Christian parents, if you're saying to your kids, don't worry, I understand you got studies. You know, you can have this Sunday off. What are you saying to your child? What are you saying to them? This fellowship that we have is the lifeblood of being able to live a Christian life. You look me in the eye and tell me that there's anyone who has exited fellowship here and not gone into fellowship elsewhere who's doing fine in terms of their Christian walk. We're conformed to the pattern of this world. We make our decisions based on, just like everybody else, with a kind of Jesus flavor around the edges, or maybe a bit of Jesus talk on a Sunday. Doesn't work. Does not work. It's not made to work. It's a bit like Ross Waters said, this is a really difficult church to be a part of if you're not going to serve somewhere. We just don't make it easy if you're not planning on serving somewhere, and it's true. But we make no apology for that because actually we're intended to serve. That's what it's part of. Bill Hybels wrote a book once, and trust me, this is a guy who knows the meaning of the word busy. Too busy not to pray. And what's he saying? He's saying the moment I decide that my time is better used by my own diktat, that's the moment that I give the reins to somebody other than Jesus. Do you want my favorite quote of the day? Pete Gregg, the guy who founded 24/7 Prayer, quoted John Ortberg. And John Ortberg apparently said, God's not like us. Because he doesn't think he's us. And you think about that for a moment. In other words, sometimes we think we're God. And when we're conformed to the pattern of this world, we just do things like the rest of the world. The world will pat us on the back and say, that's the way you do things. You with me? You with me? Tough word. But the reason I'm telling you is because if you get squeezed into the jelly mold of the way the world does things, it's just really hard to live your life following Jesus. And if you're still seeking, one of the things that you'll notice is that people who have already dedicated their lives to Jesus make decisions, do things differently. They just do things differently. Got to witness that when we first started the food bank. And we had a wonderful lady called Louise who had come from Midlothian Council to be part of our steering group. And we sat around and we said, right, we're ready to recruit. And she said, well, how much salary have you got? We said, 1 month. But there's some more in the offing. And Louise said, oh, that's not best practice, you know. And she gave us a good talking to. I was kind of like, and I thought, how do I respond to that? Because I don't want to not do best practice. I said, but we'll tell them. And she said, oh, no, you can't do that. And there's this wonderful kind of mismatch. And she's coming up against this group of people who are nutty enough to say to a prospective employee, we've got a month's salary. We think we've got more. But we're not sure yet. We're just being open-handed about that. In fact, I think I said to Louise after that, for me, that's a competency test in the interview. Let's see if we've got someone who's willing to take that risk. Don't be conformed. What does Paul go on to say? Be transformed. What happened to the disciples as they're sitting in that? Now, there's a big debate as to whether they were sitting in the upper room where there was barely room for 12, let alone 120, or were they sitting in the temple courts, because both places were called the house. The Jews called the temple the house. So we're not entirely sure. I quite like the idea they were sat in the temple, because then everything that happened to them was observed by the faithful Jewish people round about. And they're filled with fire. And what happens immediately? Do they text their friend and say, I got the warm and fuzzies? Had a real encounter with Jesus tonight. Yippee, kiss, kiss, hug, hug, halo emoji, tick, send. All right? No. What do they immediately do? They went out and proclaimed the good news. And they did it in a way, could they do that before? You do realize when it says, when they look at these people and they say they're Galileans, okay? They're saying, these are uneducated country bumpkins. That's what they're saying. You would not expect them to know all these different languages. To be honest with you, I don't really think that the apostles and the Jesus' followers really knew what they were doing. They were just giving utterance to what God had poured into them. They were transformed. One of the loveliest things is that you see, just a few chapters later, Peter and John going to pray together. You didn't see Peter and John do anything together unless Jesus told them beforehand. Why? Because they were on rival Galilean boats. You know how that goes, all right? Ice cream van wars and all that. Be transformed. So you're saying, well, how does that happen? By the Holy Spirit. But then he says this, by the renewing of your mind. How do you think? Can I ask you a question? When you're thinking, if there could be a megaphone attached to your thoughts, would you be happy for them to be broadcast? Or would you sound, are your thoughts more like Mr. Bean? A bit all over the place, a bit vengeful, a bit scatterbrained. What would it be like if a loud hailer was attached to your thoughts? Sometimes they probably get you arrested. Yeah? Is that right? That inner narrative's really important. Are we negative about people a lot? Do we moan a lot? Do we grumble? Or are we actually quietly trying to get our own back? What's going on in there, in that mind of yours? Here's a second question. How often does the name of Jesus come up without it being a sweary word? How often is the name of Jesus in our thoughts? Remember I told you that story about Adrian Plass when he got flipped in the raft and he couldn't see his youngest daughter? And it turned out his daughter was hidden under the raft. But his first response was in terror. He's calling on Jesus. And he said, that was a key moment for him because until you're in the fire of it, you don't know how you respond, do you? You sort of think, what would it be like if I was sat in a restaurant and some guys came in with bomb vests and knives? What would happen? What would happen? And you'd be getting people out and maybe wrap your jacket around your forearm and declare the name of Jesus as you walk towards them. What would it be like? For our thoughts, they dictate how our life goes. And if our thoughts are full of ungodly stuff, Jesus has a plan. Now, I don't want you to feel condemned about it. Everyone has lousy thoughts now and then. That's why we need to daily repent. But seeing as we're all recovering monaholics or swearaholics or vengeaholics or whatever it is we're addicted to, because all of us have our hurts, hang-ups, and habits, whatever it is, as soon as you bring Jesus into your thought conversation, what happens? What happens? Right, okay. I'm going to be blunt with you here, all right? And this is particularly for the men. What happened if you had pornographic material in your bedroom and your mom came in? Have you ever seen anything disappear as fast in your life? Why? Why? Because the fact is that even though some of you have been, and maybe some of you still are addicted to obscene material, and if you are, come have a chat with me, we can get you free of that. It's good to be free of it. The fact is that mom and rustler don't match, do they? It's a mismatch. See, when you're thinking negatively about someone, or you're moaning, or your thoughts are going off somewhere, what happens when Jesus is brought into your thought patterns? You have to stop. And I'm telling you, some of us here hold Jesus at bay. We shut him out while criticizing other people that they're not godly enough. Oops. You with me? I have told you before, I want that sign outside that says, "This church is for hypocrites. Come join us." So we allow our thinking patterns. For some of you, it's more difficult because you're addicted to other bits and pieces. Maybe when you're distressed, you reach for a drink or you reach for some leaf or whatever. When you're struggling, you overdose on YouTube or you get distracted. Allow Jesus into your thinking and something amazing happens. Do you know what happens? You get to think like Jesus thinks. Do you realize that Paul talks about this on a number of occasions? He says that you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does the renewing of your mind mean? If someone said, "We're going to renew your car," would you be happy? Yes. Why? Because you're going to get a new car. When Paul says that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, what is he saying? We're going to get a new mind. Whose mind? No? His. Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You see, it's not just the faith conviction that God's looking for. He's looking for a living sacrifice. And that means the whole of our life, does it not? And as we learn to think like Jesus, we will then naturally start to act like Jesus. It's what was already intended. Do you remember that vow when we said, "Do you believe in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to grow you in Christ-likeness?" Do you think that means growing a beard and wearing a robe and getting handy with a set of chisels? No. Does it mean knowing when all the Jewish festivals are? No. Does it mean you call your mom and dad Mary and Joseph? No. So what does growing in Christ-likeness mean? Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit that is the Spirit of Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law, says Paul in Galatians 5:22. You see, it was never intended that we live this life on our own. You don't try to be a Christian. The Holy Spirit pours in, rises up within you. It's a gift. But the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Jesus, it's the only way we experience the love of God in any way, shape, or form, is that the Holy Spirit is the giving gift. And it doesn't just give us gifts like tongues and hospitality and administration. Missed that one. and healing or stuff like that. But it also gives us the gift of a character which accords to God's own character. Isn't that wonderful? Is that not wonderful? So as the Holy Spirit pours out, as Jesus has promised, onto the apostles who are full of Jesus' teaching but do not have the ability to consistently flow in that life. And as soon as the Holy Spirit fills them, which is mirrored by Jesus in John 18, breathing on them and foreshadows that, then they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly they're able to do the things that they're called to do. They're able to not do the things that they're told not to do. They're able to live in God's will for their life, because that's what Paul goes on to say. He says that once you've had your mind transformed, then you will be able to follow God's will for your life. It will start to make sense. You'll take that gift and tithe it, or whatever it may be. You'll visit that person who comes to mind. You'll pray for the person that's brought before you. Yeah? I can see some of you are a bit sleepy. So I was going to say kiss your neighbor on the lips, but that might get a bit troublesome, okay? But just do something to your neighbor. Oh, you pair. Now, just do something to your neighbor to wake him up, okay? Because I need you to be awake for this bit. But here's the thing I want you to carry away from this. The Holy Spirit is here today to give you a mind that thinks like Jesus. That's it. And some of you are saying, when you're in a meeting or you've got a difficult family situation, if only Jesus was here. He's already here. Because by His Spirit, He's shaping the way you think. I was praying about a difficult situation this week with Diane. And as soon as we started praying, we weren't two lines in. Diane had a picture which kind of helped us to understand a really complex situation, what the next step might look like. Just like that. And you know what? I sat there and thought, man, I wish I was more faithful in prayer. Because it just, ding, it just happened. But you see, my mind can be conformed to the way of this world. And I'm so busy with, well, does prayer work? And, oh, no, as if prayer is something separate from God's goodness. And we talk ourselves out of it, don't we? Hands up here if you spend less time worrying than praying. Hands up here if you worry more than you pray. Keep your hands up if you actually think that that is God's will for your life. You know this. A serious issue. Our young people are gripped with anxiety, it would appear, like never before. Did anyone hear the report of the Australian who was fishing? He's handline fishing off his boat. And my dad always said, when I'm not going to swear, I promise. But my dad always said, he lived in Australia for a few years, and he says, when Australians swear, it's just part of the language, okay? So this guy's fishing on the boat, handline fishing, and he sees something out the corner of his eye, big, move. And he said, stuck my right arm up, right? And then it was this enormous thud. So I went up to the gunwale, and I went, beep, me, there's a beep shark in me boat. A great white shark, some 3 meters in length, was now sitting in his boat. Said, so I phoned the Coast Guard and they got me out of there. But it's not going to put me off my favorite pastime. Sometimes I wonder if our nation would go a bit better if the wildlife was a bit more aggressive. You know, where's the PTSD in that? And I don't want to belittle anxiety, but there's obviously something working for that Australian, a sort of resilience there. I was just amazed by that. I would have thought, if a great white shark jumped in my boat, I'd be screaming, and I'd never get back in another boat for the rest of my life. Bit his arm as well. Unbelievable. We were made to think like Jesus. And the giving gift, the Holy Spirit, gives us the mind of Christ. Gives us Jesus' mind. So when we get news through that a relative has cancer, when we find out someone's lost their job, when someone needs assistance, when we see someone begging on the streets, all of those things, we've been given the mind of Christ. We are not always able to help. That was true for Jesus. He did not go on a healing tour of the Mediterranean. There was places he didn't go where he knew there was need. It doesn't mean that you just turn yourself inside out and have no boundaries. What it means is that you approach each situation with his grace, his compassion, and his absolute trust in the Father, that it can be on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, the Archbishop of Canterbury is challenging us through Thy Kingdom Come to pray between today and 10 days' time and ascension, to pray for God's kingdom to come on this earth. I can think of nothing else that would be a better use of our time. So, there you go. We think like Jesus. And once we think like Jesus, we're ready to be part of his body, aren't we? I remember sitting with a man who just had a stroke, and he was dropping his arm. He was frustrated as anything. He said, "It just feels like a bit of wood. And I'm so frustrated," because he'd lost the use of his arm. His arm no longer obeyed his will. And it struck me as I sat with that poor man who actually got some use back, but it was a real struggle for him. That's just like Jesus, who's the head of the church. Okay, we hear head and we think boss, but I think Paul was saying head, thinking like that's the bit that commands the rest of the body. And Jesus says, "Let's do this. Let's transform Midlothian, shall we?" And he's got this arm that's kind of like this, and an eyeball that won't open, and a gammy leg. We could go on, couldn't we? A dicky ticker, and seeing as it's Midlothian, a ginormous liver. What if Jesus had a body that responded, that didn't have to pass through our own worldliness because we've been conformed to this world, but instead got a transformed mind to deal with us? Friends, the biggest hurdle to the kingdom coming on earth is not the people who don't know yet. It's the people who do but don't do anything about it. And that's us. So let's trust. And as we gather around communion, I'm going to pray for that transformed mind for every one of us. And you watch what happens. Some of the most amazing things that have happened around here is because God's given someone a nudge and they've been brave enough to share it. Amen. Amen.